1 Corinthians chapter 1. An epitaph is a small phrase that honors somebody who has died, and quite often those phrases are engraved on tombstones. And an epitaph will take many different forms, but they typically tell us something about the deceased, tell us something about his life or his death, or perhaps even something about his philosophy of life. Sometimes epitaphs are a last burst of self-importance. Winston Churchill's reads like this: "I am ready to meet my maker. Whether my maker is prepared for the great ordeal of meeting me is another matter." Sometimes epitaphs can be funny. There's an actual tombstone in Uniontown, Pennsylvania, that says, "Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake, who stepped on the gas instead of the brake." And that tells something of a story of the way that he went. But others tell a more significant story. The ancient Greeks would use epitaphs. An epitaph for Alexander the Great reads this way: "A tomb now suffices for him for whom the whole world was not sufficient." And often epitaphs contained some classic Greek sayings. One phrase that was quite frequently employed on tombstones would be on the grave of a husband and wife together. They would often be buried together, and an epitaph of this nature would be written on their tomb. In fact, it's the same phrase that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 to prove his point to the believers at Corinth when he says, "I want you to all speak the same thing." That we put on a tombstone, and with a little poetic help here, it might say something like this: "Here lies the bodies of Mr. and Mrs. Spring. Together they always spoke the same thing." And the picture of that was their unity and their love. They spoke the same things together. Literally, they had the same speak. And that's what Paul's concerned about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As an epitaph reveals something about a person, what they're noted for, Paul wants the church at Corinth to be noted for their unity. And so he borrows that classic phrase under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit: speak the same thing. Now, so far in this chapter, we've looked at the introduction, the promise of grace. Now we're still in somewhat of a transition period into that second section of 1 Corinthians. And Paul's going to begin by giving a plea now for unity. And we began to look at that plea as he gives an account of the factions that are taking place in the Corinthian church in verses 10 through 12. We saw the origin of his plea. It is based in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our unity is based in Christ, and so his plea to them comes from Christ. The objective of his plea is that there would be unity of word, that you would all speak the same thing, that there would be unity of deed, that there would be no divisions among you, and that there would be unity in the body, that you would be perfectly joined together. And that's something he'll employ as he goes on throughout the book, talking about the church as a building and the members of the body, the perfect joining together. Unity of word, unity of deed leads to the unity of the body. Now, that's the way things ought to be, is what he's saying in verse 10. But verses 11 and 12 state the way things actually are. And we're going to go ahead and read verses 11 through 17. And this morning, look at Paul's argument against the factions, the division that is taking place in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11 through 17. Paul writes, "It's been reported to me by Chloe's people, there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage, you would help us to learn something of the beauties and the glories of Jesus Christ, our Savior, of the wonder of the cross, as we come to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Paul is going now to address the problem of these factions, and part of this we've already looked at. We looked at the report from Chloe's people, some members of her household, about the divisions, the serious divisions that had developed in the church in Corinth, and Paul's initial response to them explaining those factions. And we did take a brief look at these what seem to be political factions that have been formed in the church in Corinth. And these political factions really centered around personalities in Corinth, or at least groups that became enamored with personalities in Corinth. And so some would say, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. And the word that he used means essentially, I am of Paul, I'm a Paulite, I'm a Cephasite, I'm an Apollosite, or whatever phrases they used. Now, we didn't explore last week at any length what these particular groups were and what might have been drawing people into those factions, and so we'll do just a little bit of that today. But it's almost certain, or it is certain, I should say, there's no doubt about this that I know of, that these three men, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, or Peter, did not have internal disagreements in their ministry in Corinth that led to these factions. In other words, this wasn't Peter's fault or Paul's or Apollos' problem. Each of these men are commended in God's word. And there's nothing to indicate, as well, you may remember there was some conflict in Galatians chapter 2 between Paul and Peter. Peter had been teaching some things that were contrary to God's word, really went against the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And Peter has to rebuke him, but there's no hint that any of that is referenced here in Corinth, or any of that is touched on in Corinth, as if that was Peter's position, you know, when he was arguing with Paul against it. Oh, I think these men, with their teaching qualities and the authority with which they spoke, had become, one writer puts it this way, these individuals had become involuntary stereotypes. And again, this is nothing different than we often see today. If you name a prominent theologian, so if I were to engage you in conversation after church and we're in vigorous theological conversation and I drop some noted noted theologian's name into our conversation, you would instantly get an idea of what I'm trying to communicate, whether it's justified or not. Whether it actually reflects their teaching or not, it communicates something to you. We had Presbytery a few weeks ago, and it's fun in some ways. And maybe we'll host one here someday, and you can be part of that fun. And you sit around the table at Presbytery, and somebody says the name John Murray. Somebody else says Meredith Klein. And then somebody says Cornelius Van Til, and somebody else says Gordon Clark. Oh, and there's instant, you know, heads being, but now those names may not mean a whole lot to you, but they each evoke particular and usually opposite responses. And in fact, I've heard things attributed to each of these men that I'm almost certain they never said. And we know that students often take the solid and legitimate teaching of their mentors and go to an extreme. They jump on the pendulum as it swings to its ultimate end, and they emphasize the teaching of their mentors to the exclusion of everybody else, and they create positions based around them. And this is almost certainly the kind of thing that happened to Paul and Apollos and Peter. We can't say with absolute certainty what distinguished the Paul group from the Apollos group. I'm sure somebody out there has written something on this, but I sure haven't read it, and I don't intend to. But I imagine there's something there that distinguished them, though we can't know. But what we do know about Apollos is good. In chapter 3, we learn how he watered after Paul planted the seed of the gospel. He did a good job of that. In Acts chapter 18, we read that Apollos was an eloquent man. He was very competent in the scriptures. He was teachable. Some folks came along and taught him more. He was speaking, although he didn't necessarily understand fully, and he spoke boldly and powerfully. And we know that Paul was not a very impressive speaker. His appearance did not wow anybody, at least in terms of his ability of rhetoric and his appearance and his voice. But Apollos, He appears to have been a very skilled master of rhetoric. And it could be that those who follow Apollos were those who prized philosophical, deep, logic-oriented argumentation. We need a leader. Apollos himself almost certainly had nothing to do with that. It's hard to say what characterizes the Paul group, although we're not surprised that Paul seems to take the Paul group to task more than anybody else, those people who claim his name. And we'll see that a little bit today. But again, the differences are probably not doctrinal as much as their differences in style and in emphasis. Maybe it was Paul's rejection of the typical Corinthian social order that some folks found that attractive and followed that to an extreme. Maybe it was a particular doctrinal emphasis. Perhaps it was something to do with bondage to the law, for example, or freedom from that bondage. Whatever it is, the Paul group had claimed Paul and had built an effigy, sort of built this false figure of Paul. And they'd begun to follow that to the exclusion of the other teachers. And it's even more difficult to know what the Peter group emphasized. One of the reasons it's hard to know what the Peter group in the church emphasized is because we don't have a record that Peter ever visited Corinth. So if he did, we're not sure what he said while he was there or what it is that people seem to gravitate toward Peter about. It's possible he did repeat them. It's possible he did visit them because Paul mentions Peter a few times in the book. And so the Corinthian readers seem to be familiar with him. But if Paul and Apollos and Peter all visited Corinth and people were saved under their ministry as they visited, so Apollos would preach and people would be saved, Peter would preach and people would be saved, and Paul would preach and people would be saved, then it's certainly conceivable that groups of disciples had gravitated to one another according to whose ministry they'd been saved under. I'm one of the Paul converts. I'm one of the original. You know, you're one of the Apollos converts. We don't need that. That sort of politicking had gone on after these folks had left the scene. In fact, right after this, Paul's going to talk about how he baptized none of them. We'll see that in just a second. Just a couple of exceptions. And it could be that they were saying, Apollos baptized me. I'm the real deal. And others were saying, Peter baptized me. I have a direct connection to Christ. And again, it got to the point where it didn't matter who was right. It didn't matter who was wrong. But the line had been drawn in the sand in Corinth. And then, of course, you always have the guy who says, I don't follow anybody. I am of Christ. Now, there have been a number of suggestions as to what distinguishes the Christ group. What did they hold to? But most likely, this was a group, and Paul suggests this, as we'll see in just a second a little bit, and we'll see it a little further in the book. Most likely, this is a group who rejected human teachers altogether. One writer put it this way, they are the ultra-spiritual devotees or high-flying Gnostics who made a mystical Christ, no human leader, the center of their religion. So they construct their own picture of who they thought Jesus was and said, we follow Christ. How can you argue with somebody who says they follow Christ? And we still have this group with us today. I don't need to sit and listen to any teacher. My teaching comes directly from Christ. I don't need the church. I just read the Bible. Now, says Paul, you don't form factions around teachers, but that doesn't mean you reject teachers. In chapter 3, he will tell them that Paul and Apollos and Peter belong to all of you. You need them. You need the teachers God has sent to his church. But as we'll say in chapter 3, near the end of the chapter, it doesn't mean you boast in them. So what's Paul doing? He's rebuking everybody. He's calling them to look at the cross and be united under the gospel, a gospel that is communicated through the preaching of the cross. So now he's going to present an argument against these factions. And he's going to do it by asking three rhetorical questions, to which he provides a rhetorical answer. And then that'll lead up to verse 18, which we'll actually get to next week. And that's basically his thesis statement for this chapter. The word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, they hear the word of the cross and say, that's just foolish. But to us who are being saved, it's the very power of God. And with that sentence, he'll unravel everything the Corinthians have been doing. Well, I have to come back next week to hear about that sentence. But today I want to see the argument against these factions. We'll see that in verse 13 through 17. I want to look at the rhetorical argument that he makes and then look at the realistic account of Paul's work as he directs them to that in verse 17. He begins by asking three rhetorical questions. All of them, I believe, all of them have no as the clear answer. And it's somewhat debatable. He asks first, is Christ divided? Some people think he's actually, the expected answer here is yes. You've divided Christ among yourselves. I'm not sure that's how to see it. I'm not sure it makes that much of a difference anyway. But the point is, Christ should not be divided. So he asks, is Christ divided? The word he uses basically means, do we parcel Jesus out? You get a little, and you get a little, and you get a little. Do each of you groups have your own separate little piece of Christ? And he makes a direct connection to the unity that he wants them to have, verse 10. There should be no division among you. To say, is Christ divided? Is Jesus divided? And I think the answer is, of course, no. What he's doing here is he's using an absurd physical picture. Jesus parceled out in pieces. And he's using that to point out the absurdity of having your own little division, spiritual division within the body of Christ. So for Paul, the answer is no. But for the Corinthian church, the answer was yes. It was yes in their actions, the way they responded to one another. The next question. Another absurd question. Was Paul crucified for you? And of course, the answer is somewhat self-evident here. No. Of course, Paul wasn't crucified for you. This time it's emphatic the way he writes it. Not crucified for you. It would be blasphemy to say something like that. And it would be just as startling, Paul is saying, to believe that you should have divisions among you, factions among you, that the church would be ripped apart by your politicking among you. Just as absurd as it is to think that I was crucified for you. Paul's trying to startle them into the realization of the implications of what they were doing. It's a rebuke, particularly aimed at those people who said, I am of Paul. Paul said, I'm crucified for you. Third rhetorical question. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now we go back again to what may have caused these divisions. Paul's saying it's not the person who baptized you, but the person into whose name you were baptized. One of the foundational elements and principles of the Christian church is baptism into Christ's name. One of the reasons we know it's foundational is because it's seen at the very foundation of the church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the first sermon in the New Testament church after Pentecost. Peter gets up, preaches, he applies several prophetic passages from the Old Testament. Remember, we looked at that not too long ago. Applies several Old Testament passages, points to their fulfillment, and says, these are fulfilled in that you should repent and be baptized, every one of you, into the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism in the name of Christ is a statement of saying that I believe Jesus is who he says he is. He is the fulfillment of the expectations of the Old Testament. For the Jewish believers of Pentecost, this is a significant statement. Baptism is a sign of that. Baptism into the name of Christ. Not Peter. A fuller formula of that is given to us in the Great Commission in Matthew. You're baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. To be baptized into something means ownership. When you're baptized into the name of Christ, it means Christ has ownership of you. We're going to be in Romans a couple of times today, so why don't you turn there with me for the first time, Romans chapter 6, and I think we'll look at Romans chapter 1 in just a few minutes. I want you to see this picture of ownership and baptism. And Paul's making the point here that I didn't baptize any of you. You're baptized into one name, and so you function as those who are of one name. Romans 6, What shall we say then, based on the argument of Romans 5, talking about how Christ is the completion of the plan of redemption, the second Adam, the final Adam? Paul writes, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Paul presents this picture of union with Jesus Christ as the factual basis of our position, but then as a result of that should be the functional basis of the church. Now, it does matter who baptizes you, but that's not the primary importance. You can trace baptism in the New Testament, and you can find that it's always bound up with the preaching of the Word of God. The sacrament of baptism follows the Word, so that the administration of that sacrament is the responsibility of the one who preaches the Word. It does matter who baptizes you, because that's the example that we find in the New Testament. The apostles pass the responsibility of baptism along with the preaching of the Word to those who labor in the Word of God and labor in teaching. And it's special to baptize somebody. I baptized some of you. I love to do that. We have a baptism. I just think that's the greatest thing. I love infants being baptized. I love adult converts being baptized. I want to baptize every week. Go and bring them in. But it's fun to baptize. And if the Lord preserves us 20 years from now, and I have the opportunity, let me pick on, I'll pick on Benjamin. I got to baptize Benjamin. And 20 years from now, Benjamin and I are somewhere, and I get to introduce Benjamin. I might just say, just be ready for this, I might just say, here's Benjamin. I baptized Benjamin when he was 4 years old. That's pretty special to me. I hope it's pretty special to Benjamin, too. I hope, anyway. But what if Benjamin goes out and he causes some kind of division in the church 20 years from now, where all the people baptized by Pastor Mark are on one side of the room and all the people baptized by Pastor Tom are on the other side of the room? Well, that's not a good thing. You were baptized into my name. I was an agent. You were baptized into the name of Christ. And that's what Paul is communicating here. So he gives a rhetorical answer to these rhetorical questions. And it's almost as though Paul is giving some thought to this as he writes. Again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, one of the beautiful things, not only about 1 Corinthians, but particularly Paul's epistles, maybe 1 Corinthians almost more so than any other one, I'm not sure, is where we see that Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's without error. But at the same time, we see profoundly his humanity as he writes. And here we see a little bit of that. And Paul says in this rhetorical answer, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. He begins, essentially, he's breathing a prayer. There's almost a pause in his writing. I thank God. And I thank God is a form that's often used as a prayer. Paul uses it that way in Romans chapter 7. I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord. When he writes a very personal letter to Timothy, which we have a copy of, 2 Timothy, he says, I thank God that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers day or night. Now here, his thanks are quite different. He's thankful for something that he's spared from. I'm thankful that I didn't baptize, I'm thankful I baptized none of you. And again, this seems to speak to the source of the controversy, and his rebuke is most directly, again, launched against those who say, I am of Paul. Paul is cutting off at the knees any special connection the Paulites think that they have with Paul. Any special relationship they think they have with Paul that nobody else has, if it's not connected and rooted in Christ. And I think we maybe have a sense of what this might be like. Have you ever run into a name dropper? Have you ever been a name dropper? You don't have to raise your hand, but I'm not sure if this is unique to seminary or, you know, maybe you encounter this all the time as well, but within just a couple of hours of a new class in school, you know right away who the name droppers are. The guys who say, why? Before I came here, I studied with so-and-so. Every chance they get. You know. Oh, I studied with, I'm R.C. Sproul's personal friend. But what if R.C. Sproul said, who are you? I don't know you from Adam. Well, that would just deflate your balloon. Paul's saying, I didn't baptize any of you. There's not some Paul party in the church, Paul is saying. I don't have any personal adherence in the church. Now again, Paul's not devaluing legitimate baptism as though it doesn't matter who baptizes you. Baptism doesn't matter. Because he does go on to list some exceptions. He says, well, Crispus and Gaius, I baptized them. And Crispus, we don't know much about him. In Acts chapter 18, what we do know is that he's the synagogue ruler in Corinth. He and members of Crispus's household believe. Gaius, we read about, mentioned five times in the New Testament, and Paul actually had stayed in the house of Gaius while he was in Corinth. Gaius had suffered, had ministered with Paul in Ephesus, and he's part of his ministry team. In fact, if you read the book of 3 John, it's written to this fellow, written to Gaius. So Paul says, I baptize no one except these folks so that none of you may say that you were baptized in my name. Again, Paul's doing what he always does in all of his letters, and particularly here in Corinthians. Look to Christ, don't look to me. I didn't even have a significant baptismal ministry. It's not about me. Paul was always deflecting attention from himself and pointing to Christ. Now, verse 16, we have a little interruption. It's in parentheses because really it is a parenthetical statement. He says, well, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Now, Stephanas is mentioned in chapter 16, and he's apparently somebody who had an encouraging ministry to Paul, somebody who had supported him in his ministry. But we have to ask the question, well, why is Paul saying he baptizes nobody other than this, and then he says, oh, I did baptize the household of Stephanas. The fact is, there are a couple reasons why. Number one, Stephanas could have been one of the first converts, and his conversion was before almost the rest of the Corinthian church, so he didn't think it was relevant to mention Stephanas. On the other hand, Stephanas is with Paul as he's writing this letter. Stephanas may have refreshed Paul's memory. Paul, don't forget about me, kind of thing. Paul's preserved from writing error, but he doesn't have knowledge of everything. He's not infinite in his knowledge, and that's why he says in the last part of verse 16, beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. But what's significant about Paul mentioning Stephanas is that he mentions his household. And it opens up for us something that's going to come out later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, the significance of the household baptisms. Now, what constituted a household? We don't know. We looked at some of this back in Genesis, and certainly the household concept in Genesis would be different from the household concept in 1 Corinthians. But we know that Abraham had 318 men born into his household. I'm not sure Stephanas had a household quite that big. But what is significant is the household concept. And so we read of the household of Zacchaeus and Cornelius and Lydia and the Philippian jailer and Crispus. And Paul speaks of the household of Onesiphorus when he writes to Timothy. There's no mention of how large the household is, but the point is it's a household. The household comes together in the church through baptism. Now we're going to see more about that later on in 1 Corinthians. So that's almost, in a sense here, Paul's rhetorical response. He's thinking through this as he writes, but now he gives the factual account, verse 17. We see the rhetorical argument, now the factual account, and here we see the message and the method of Paul's work. He makes it clear. What I did among you is, in terms of baptism, is insignificant. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see the method and the message and the method of my work. For Christ, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul said, I was sent by Jesus Christ. Remember that I'm a servant of Christ. I'm the messenger of Christ. Don't look to the messenger. Look to the one who sent the messenger. Now, when Paul says, I'm called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, all the way back at the very beginning of the book, the word apostle speaks of one who is sent. And we looked at that. Paul emphasizes that from the outset. I'm simply sent to you from him. And here he uses the verb form of that word apostle to say I was sent by Christ. My mission was his mission. My work was his work. My word was his word. And he's strongly emphasizing this. I have no message to give to you other than the message that Christ sent me to deliver to you. The message of the gospel. Christ didn't send me to baptize. Now again, Paul's not discounting baptism, but he's following Christ's pattern. How many people did Christ baptize? None. Didn't baptize anyone. But he proclaimed the gospel, and he left the disciples to baptize, in the sense, the work of a subordinate. Its effectiveness, the effectiveness of baptism, depends upon the work of God. It's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. That is a work that is done by God, not by you. And as mentioned before, Paul gives priority to that word. The preached word is what's significant. There's no sacrament without the word. There's no baptism without the word. So Christ did not send me to baptize, not that baptism isn't important, but to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel, Paul says. And that word, preach the gospel, is all one word. And it means to proclaim or to announce to you good news. And in saying this, Paul is drawing a direct connection from his work to the work of Jesus Christ. My job is to come as one who is sent by Christ to announce to you the good news of Christ. This is what Christ himself said. When the disciples of John in Matthew 11 come to Jesus and they ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Are you the one who fulfills what the prophets expected? Are you the fulfillment of the message of the prophets, or should we look for somebody else? Jesus answered and says, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. All of that was stuff the Old Testament prophets said would happen when the Messiah comes. But here's what Jesus says. This is the clincher. This is the height of the pinnacle. The poor have the good news preached to them. He uses the same word that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The good news preached to them. When Jesus is in the synagogue at Nazareth, Jesus picks up the scroll and he reads from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and to recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. That was the message of the prophets. He sent me to proclaim good news. And you remember what Jesus does. He takes that scroll, rolls it back up, hands it back and says, this is happening right now. The scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So what's the good news being proclaimed? What's Paul's message as he reflects on the same phrase that Jesus himself uses, I was sent to proclaim good news? What's the gospel message? What's that good news? That everything the Old Testament scriptures said concerning the coming of the Anointed One, God with us, who would conquer death and conquer sin and give salvation to his people, has come to fruition, has come to fulfillment and completion in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and only Christ. Not Paul, not Apollos, not Peter, and not anybody else since then. Christ only. Now that's the message of the gospel. Now turn to Romans chapter 1. Because here I want you to see Paul's philosophy of that gospel. What is it? What does he consider himself doing? What is he serving? And we see language that reflects what we read in 1 Corinthians, as we noticed when we were at the beginning, very beginning of 1 Corinthians. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, just as he told the believers at Corinth, separated unto the gospel God? What is that gospel? That which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning a son who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is saying the message that I was sent to proclaim to you is that Jesus Christ fulfills everything that God requires of him for your salvation to his glory, that he is resurrected and exalted in heaven where he works on your behalf. That's the message of Paul's work. It's the simple message of the gospel. Now, here's the method of the gospel. The method of Paul's work is this, not with, last part of verse 17, 1 Corinthians 1, back to 1 Corinthians 1. Last part of verse 17. Here's the method. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. Now see, the Corinthian church liked preaching of a certain kind. Words of wisdom, eloquent words, but it doesn't necessarily say eloquent wisdom. That's the translation that we get. The words that are used here are wisdom of words, not with wisdom of words. Paul's posing a contrast between what you think wise is and what God says wise is. He's posing a antithesis between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. The phrase that he uses, eloquent wisdom, is a phrase that would describe how a Greek orator would deliver a noteworthy and admirable address. He would use philosophical arguments and logic and weave complex sentences to prove his point, thought patterns that would construct an elaborate tapestry of wordy wisdom. Oh, it's impressive. The gospel is simple. Jesus Christ gave his life to save sinners from the wrath of God. It's news. The gospel is news, not philosophical speculation. It can send every worldly philosophy to its knees, but it itself is not philosophy. Now, Paul's not saying that the words he uses aren't important, as if preaching isn't important, or how we do it is important, or the content of preaching is secondary. But he's talking about the type of words that he used. He says, I will not fill the message of the gospel with speculative and philosophical argument, because when I do, it empties the gospel of the preaching of the cross. And he talks about this just a little bit in chapter 13, where he writes in the first verse of chapter 13, if I speak with the tongues of men, this is the best of them, and of angels, but I don't have love, I am nothing but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. That's what he's saying here. If I bring into the message of the gospel any human, wordy, philosophical speculation, then the idea expressed here is that the word of the cross will be emptied, made of no effect. It's neutralized. You think about things that when you mix them together are neutralized. I'm not a chemist, so I can't help you there, but I do like orange juice, and it has great health benefits. But if you add just a few drops of cyanide to my morning orange juice, all the health benefits are canceled, and instead it becomes deadly. You add anything to the gospel, and it becomes deadly. And in this context, Paul is using, for Paul to use the gospel as a platform to elevate himself with words of wordy and worldly wisdom would actually be the opposite of the gospel. As he elsewhere says, to preach any other gospel is not the gospel at all. The power And the glory of the gospel is the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, his death and suffering for us, his conquering of that death and his resurrection and exaltation. That kind of language, that salvation comes through a cross, was offensive to the Greek mind and to so many modern minds, to the lost mind. It's absurd to think that death provides salvation. It's absurd to think that the meekness of Christ that enabled him to be obedient to the Father and go to the cross is something that you ought to cultivate. Why? Zeus and Hercules, ha, those are the type of folks we wish to emulate. And Paul is next going to turn his attention to the priority of preaching the message of the cross. And the whole emphasis of this first section has been that the gospel does its work. Grace does its work through what God has done for you, not what you have done for God. Grace was given to you by the power of God. It's God who's given you gifts. Remember all those passive verbs in the beginning. It happened to you. God did it to you. God saved you. God called you. And if the preaching of the church becomes a human mechanism of persuasion and manipulation and market techniques to elicit a response and results-oriented, and the preaching isn't the work of God now, it becomes the work of man. And that is why the preaching of the Word of God, and not just preaching as a proclamation, but the preaching of Jesus Christ from every text of Scripture, is the priority of this congregation. Because if what you're after is a clever wordsmith who can entertain an audience and coax a few tears and cultivate goodwill and tell really good stories and somehow convince you philosophically to respond to an altar call at the end of the service and manipulate a response out of you, then you have surrendered the work of God and eternal results, which is what this is all about in 1 Corinthians 1, and you've traded that in for the work of man and a manipulated response. And then what you get, what happens, and Paul's message is, then the cross has become nothing. The gospel's gone. Now, you can still gather a group. It's not hard to gather a group. You can even build a big building. You can have record-breaking offerings. You can even run a soup kitchen. You can have a youth group. You can get a crowd. But if you surrender the cross, if you give up the cross, then you've lost the gospel and you have nothing. The whole reason for your existence is turned on its head. It becomes poison. I'll never forget the day an elder, not in this church, you'll be happy to know, but an elder said to me that preaching Christ from every text is a cop-out. Not every text is about Christ. And you see, the moment we say that, we begin to lose the news. The good news of the gospel. Folks, you don't need good therapy from this pulpit. And you know by now you're probably not going to get good therapy from this pulpit. You don't need good therapy from this pulpit. You don't need a good laugh from this pulpit. You don't get too many of those either. You don't need a good feeling from this pulpit. You know what you need? You need good news. That's the message of the gospel. One more passage, we'll finish here. Philippians chapter 2. Paul says the message of the gospel is emptied when you add anything to it. In Philippians chapter 2, he uses the same word to speak about what Christ did for you. It tells the believers in Philippi, this is a congregation that was a lot like the congregation of Thessalonica. They gave Paul joy. So he writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And we'll close with this. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You want to live the way you were created to live and think the way you were created to think, be what you were created to be. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ. By the way, that can only happen through union with Jesus Christ. Well, we'll keep reading here. We'll preach on it another time. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ, who existed in the form of God, counting not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, Jesus didn't have to grasp at being God. He was and is God. But he emptied himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yes, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has, as a result of his work, God has highly exalted him and gave to him a name which is above every name. That's the beautiful simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want a church that is united? Then find a church that preaches this message and has this message as its priority. Because anything else turns the gospel into poison. It will not send you to heaven, but lead you to hell. For the cross of Christ cannot be adulterated, cannot be added, or can have nothing added to it to change it. It's the pure message of the gospel that is your salvation, the work of Christ that is your salvation. And no more can you mix your work with Christ's work to be saved than you can mix the message of the gospel with any other message and be saved. And may that be the message of this church, the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that